Next, we'll turn together back to the book of Revelation. That's Revelation chapter 2. In the Black Pew Bibles, Revelation 2 is on page 1028. As we continue working through Christ's letters to the seven churches, we come this morning to the shortest of those letters, the letters to the church in Smyrna. So we'll be looking at verses 8 to 11 this morning. Let's pray before we read. Lord, we pray that you would help us to have ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches this morning, that you might use this time in and under your word to challenge us, to change us, to wake us up, to prepare us. We pray for it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation 2, beginning in verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. This is the word of Jesus Christ. Consider, as we begin this morning, all that we do to avoid death. You can make a decent argument that we spend as much time and effort and energy and money avoiding death as we spend on anything else. Between our health care and our eating right, or just eating, working out or not, we spend an incredible amount of our life avoiding death. And that's not a bad thing. Death is the result of sin, and it should be avoided. Christ himself did not want to die, and we would be fools to want the same thing. But when we talk about avoiding death in those terms, what we're really talking about in the Bible's terms is avoiding the first death. And the book of Revelation has a theme that runs throughout it, and we're introduced to it this morning, and that is the fact that there are two deaths. And the real question put to us this morning is, are we spending nearly as much energy avoiding the second death as we are at avoiding the first one? So as we'll hear from this letter this morning, on the positive side, the theme of our sermon will simply be, because of who Jesus is and what he can do, endure to the end. Because of what Jesus is and what he can do, endure to the end. It'll help us to know a little bit about Smyrna as we come to read this letter. We remember that these letters to the seven churches were written to real churches, and then also intended to be written through them to all the churches. But each letter addresses particular situations that were going on in each church. The church in Smyrna, which is modern-day Izmir in Turkey, was a beautiful city. It was a city that was paved, which wasn't always the case. And in this city, they had two important temples. They had a temple to the mother goddess, and they also had a temple to Emperor Tiberius. Caesar Tiberius had reigned during the life of Christ, and they had erected a temple to him, which was where the people would celebrate what we would call the imperial cult. So sometimes people would worship this mother goddess. Other times they were to go to the state temple, the state church, and pay homage and worship their deceased emperor, their deceased Caesar. These are things that will come into play in this letter into what the church is facing. And we see right off the bat that this church is one of the only two churches, one of only two churches in this list of churches that has no rebuke given to it. Jesus has nothing negative to say to the church in Smyrna. Rather, he begins by saying to them, I know your tribulation and your poverty. And there's different words that John could use in Greek for tribulation and poverty. He could use words that sort of mean, I know you're having a hard time, and I know that you don't have very much. But instead, he chooses the words, the Greek words that indicate the most severe type of tribulation and poverty possible. And so when he uses a word for poverty, that doesn't mean that you have little. It means that you have nothing. And he uses a word for tribulation. It doesn't mean you're going through a hard time, but that you're being hunted to the point of extinction. And so they're suffering, not a little suffering. They are suffering a deep kind of suffering. And in these brief words, I know your tribulation and your poverty and the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Jesus identifies with them. It's interesting that the words here are so brief. And one commentator that I read noted that there's a certain power in the brief words that John uses. There's a certain power just to say, I know your tribulation and your suffering. It's almost like when two people who have been to war talk to each other, right? When you get two veterans of war together, they don't have to go on at length, do they? I know what you went through, one might say, and the other might say, I know what you went through, and that's all they have to say, isn't it? And there's that type of power in the brevity of this letter. There's a reason it's the shortest, and that's to communicate some of that identification that Christ has with the church. These Christians in Smyrna share John's view of suffering, that it is to be counted as nothing in comparison with the glory that will be revealed. And we get a sense as we read this letter, the type of persecution they're suffering. It says that the persecution is coming because of slander. And it's likely that what was going on was that there were certain Jews and certain synagogues that were slandering these new Christian churches. You see, in the Roman Empire, of course, it was illegal to not worship the emperor, and you had to be part of that state religion unless you sort of had an exemption card, which the Jews did. The Jews, for many different political reasons, were allowed to worship in their synagogue. They were allowed to be kind of left to themselves, according to the Roman Empire. And so what was going on probably is that these Jews were saying to the authorities, look, these Christians aren't part of us. They don't get to wave around their exemption card. And so the authorities would then begin to come to the Christians, and at certain points were allowed to kill them if they were not, if they refused to bow down to the emperor. So in a sense, they were being sold out. They were being told on. And it's interesting that we read again this morning already the story of David. I don't know if you've noticed, but twice already in David's life, there is this group of people called the Ziphites. And twice the Ziphites sold David out. They went and they talked to Saul and they said, hey, Saul, we know where David is. You should come and get him. Right? He's in our backyard. We'll keep him there till you come and get him. And this is a very similar situation to what the Jews are doing to the Christians in Smyrna. Now, we need to be careful when we talk about the Jews doing something to the Christians in Smyrna, because what we mean are national Jews or people who are Jewish by race. But we understand that certainly some of the Jews had been converted to Christ. And so in the church in Smyrna, there were certainly Jews who had become Christians, right? And so we're not talking about all the Jews. And the Bible doesn't want us to hate all the Jews. It's simply saying that these people who are, he goes so far as to call them a synagogue of Satan. These are people who had heard the gospel, had the opportunity to turn from their Old Testament faith to the New Testament fulfillment of that faith, and had rejected Christ. Right, so these are people who are clinging to the shadows and refusing to believe in the Messiah promised in the Old Testament. Right, so that's why he calls them a synagogue of Satan. So this persecution is not necessarily a persecution we in America yet know. In fact, as we read the letter to the church in Smyrna, it may be one of the more difficult letters to relate to. Last week we looked at the letter to the church in Ephesus, and we saw there a church that loved doctrine and was powerful against false doctrine, and yet struggle to really deeply love Jesus Christ. And it's really easy for us to identify with that type of church. That's kind of a caricature of what Reformed churches sometimes are. But this morning we come to the church in Smyrna and we see a church that's being literally put into prison and literally killed and tested, and who's having their goods, their riches taken away from them. And we find ourselves not necessarily able to identify quite as easily with them. But what we need to realize this morning, in order to make this relate to ourselves, is just a couple things. The first is that throughout the world today, if it's not happening in America yet, this is happening. And we sit here quite comfortably, and we don't expect the police to show up this morning. But that's not true in Egypt today. It's not. It's not true in Iran. It's not true in Syria, where our brothers and sisters are being hunted. And so this is immediately applicable to the church at large. And likewise, as our nation continues to run as fast as it can away from the authority of Jesus Christ, this will become the state of the church in America unless Jesus chooses to bring a revival. There will be a time when it actually costs something to stand with Jesus against the wickedness of our society. It's beginning. And it may, according to God's plan, continue. And so whether or not you will be called to literally die for Christ or to suffer great physical harm or to suffer great financial harm, the longer we go as a nation away from Christ, the more likely it is that at least our children will need to be ready to die for Jesus Christ. And so that's our goal this morning, is to prepare ourselves and our children to live and to die for Jesus. And the first blessing that this letter gives to the church in Smyrna and to us this morning is that it helps us understand persecution. And Jesus, in this very short letter, says that there are really four reasons for persecution. And this is true all around the world, and it's true for whatever persecution we might face in our lives. The first reason is simply the reason of unbelief. It was these Jews who had had the chance to receive the gospel. They had a chance to believe, an opportunity to believe in Jesus Christ. And they purposefully rejected it that they might hold on to their traditions, to their rituals, instead of believing in the fulfillment of those traditions. And so Jesus calls them synagogues of Satan, which is one of the most strong and maybe offensive phrases in the whole New Testament. To turn his back on his people, on his national race like that, and to say, you who used to be synagogues of God are now synagogues of Satan, is a strong statement from Jesus. And the first reason the church will face persecution is because of unbelief in the world around us. The people, many people, do not trust in and do not believe Jesus is who he says he is. Therefore, they will persecute those who do. Right? This is not a neutral playing field that we're on. And as much as our society likes to talk about this myth of tolerance, press it and see how far that myth goes. The thing that they are not tolerant of is Jesus and those who will stand with Jesus against their wickedness. Jesus himself said that light has come into the world and the darkness hates it. And that is to be the case until Jesus returns. And as long as there is darkness, it will hate and persecute the light. The second reason that Jesus shows through John for this persecution is that there's a national religion. There's a national religion against which the church in Smyrna is standing. It's not just that their neighbors disagree with them, but they in fact have to stand against the state. They have to stand against their nation and against the religion of their nation. And that religion, as we already mentioned, was this religion of imperial cult worship. That people were called regularly to come to these state temples and to offer their worship, their prayers to their leaders, to their emperors. Right? And so they were called to do this. And those who refused to do it could be imprisoned or even at times killed. Now, there's an interesting note that helps us understand a little bit more about this. If you look at verse 10, Jesus says that for 10 days you will have tribulation. And again, anytime there's a number in the book of Revelation, it's there on purpose. And we need to discern what that number is for. Remember also that Revelation is grown out of the soil of the book of Daniel. And we might begin to understand what this number 10 means. In the book of Daniel, some of you kids might remember that Daniel and his friends were captured by the Babylonians. And Daniel and his friends were taken, and they became became servants of the king of Babylon. And at a point in their training, David and his friends were called to eat the meat and the wine and drink the wine that came off the king's table. And they knew that this meat had been sacrificed to pagan gods. And they said, we can't take part. We can't eat this food. We can't drink this drink. So Daniel and his friends went to their trainer and they said, look, give us 10 days. Let us drink water and eat vegetables. And you look at us and see how we look and see if we're okay. And so for 10 days, they stood against the national religion. And for 10 days, God fed them and they were strengthened and they were able to maintain their testimony against the religion of Babylon. And it's probably that to which Jesus refers here with this 10 days, that you are, as you stand against the nation of Rome and the worship of Rome, you are just like Daniel, refusing to give your allegiance, refusing to find your rest and your hope in the religion of your nation. Now, many people would like to say that America is not a religious nation anymore, that we have no more national religion. But that isn't and cannot be true. Every nation is a religious nation. It's only a question of what we worship. Clearly, America is not a Christian nation anymore, if it ever was. It's not a Christian nation that worships and follows God. It's a hard thing to find because we don't have literal temples that our nation is calling us to go to. Right? It's not like you have some type of state authority knocking on your door and escorting you down to the temple. Our religion, though, is much more subtle, and because of its subtlety, much more dangerous. But our national religion is a religion of independence. It's a religion of self-sufficiency, and it's a religion of wickedness. And more you're seeing that we are being called as a church to celebrate what is evil. And the more that every type of immorality is celebrated in our culture, the more pressure, and it has increased in our nation 100-fold over the last 5 years. The more pressure is being put on the church to say that which is good, that which is evil is now good. And the more you watch, the more you see church after church caving, the more you see the church in America that's supposed to stand with Jesus saying, oh, that thing is good. You can do whatever you want with your bodies and we're not going to say anything about it. This is our national religion and the church needs to suffer for its 10 days. We need to be willing to say, regardless of the consequences, that what is wicked and that will not change. And whatever happens, whatever you do to us, however much you ostracize us, and that will be the first step in persecution. We will be increasingly less accepted in society. We will be pushed to the edges. We will be mocked. And it's already beginning to happen. We need to wait on the Lord. The third reason for persecution we see is simply the devil. Verse 10, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. And this is the first mention in the book of Revelation of what will be a major character. And that there is a real devil who leads the forces of wickedness and darkness against Christ and his army of righteousness. This devil, we'll see throughout the book of Revelation, is under the authority and the power of Christ, but is nevertheless powerful and able to do great and mighty things in this world. And one of the reasons that our brothers and sisters are being persecuted around the world today is because Satan is at work. And it's not just individual or state unbelief that's bringing persecution. It's Satan behind that, controlling those who hate Jesus, controlling them, and they're directing their hatred toward the church. But fourthly, the fourth reason for persecution is the will of God. It's the will of God. Look at verse 10. Jesus says, you are going to be thrown into prison that you may be tested. That shows us that this whole throwing into prison, although it's Satan's will, it's actually God's idea. Who's doing the testing? Satan doesn't care to test people. He wants to stop people. He wants to kill them. Jesus is the one that's going to test the church. Why would Jesus do this? Why would he test us? Jesus is omniscient. He knows all things. He knows what's in our heart. Let's see, the purpose of testing is not for Christ's sake. It's for our sake. And Peter said this, when you're tested, that testing is going to reveal to you the power of the faith that's inside you. And so it's the will of Christ that the church will suffer and in its suffering be proven to be faithful. And so this is why persecution must come to the church. We don't seek it out and we never delight in it, but we must understand it and we must prepare for it. So understanding then why persecution is real, next we can receive the call of this letter. And the call of this letter couldn't be more simple. It comes in two commands, two invitations, two exhortations. First of all, don't fear. And second of all, be faithful. That's your call in the face of persecution. Don't be afraid, but be faithful. It's really easy to say that, isn't it? It's really easy to say, don't be afraid. But God gives us help. Look in verse 9. Jesus says, I know your tribulation and your poverty. Look at those first two words again in verse 9. Jesus says, I know. I know. I know what's going on. Not only do I know what you're suffering now, I know what's going to happen. Not only does Christ know the difficulties in your life today, he knows all the ones that are going to happen till you get to heaven. He knows. And not only does Jesus know factually, he also knows sympathetically. He knows. And one of the reasons that we can withstand fear is because our Savior has the full plan worked out. Why does Jesus know? Jesus knows because he wrote the book. It's not just like Jesus was informed by an extra third party. Jesus and the Father wrote this out. He knows what's going to happen. And so he commands us and exhorts us, do not be afraid. Now you have to notice that this command to not fear is not an unrealistic command. It's not like he says to them, don't be afraid. It's not going to be very bad. So you take your kids to the doctor. And you know that they're going to get shots. And sometimes kids can be scared when they go to get shots. And good parents will say to them, look, you don't have to be afraid. It's really not going to be that bad. Does Jesus say that to us? He doesn't, does he? He doesn't come along and pretend like it's just going to work out fine. It looks like it's going to be bad. But look, you all really are going to be rich. And you're going to have a really easy life and die in your sleep. He doesn't. He says, don't be afraid. You're going to go to jail and probably die. Don't be afraid. You see, Jesus' command to not fear is not based on this world. It's based on the next. He encourages us here and throughout the scriptures to play it out in our mind. So imagine the day when we are taken to jail. Imagine what happens when the soldiers do come and they force us and they say, you will agree with our wickedness or you will die. Imagine what happens when we're attacked and we're killed. What can they do to us? What can they do? They can put us in jail. They can cause us physical pain. They can cause us emotional pain when we watch others suffer. But this life is a fog. This life is a moment. And I was made for eternity. And when you think you're hurting me, you're just getting me ready for the next world. What can they do to you? And Jesus doesn't pretend it's not going to hurt. He's not stupid. He's not foolish and doesn't want us to be. He just wants us to be realistic. If eternity is real, if you will live forever with a resurrected body worshiping God, what can they do to you? What are you afraid of? And so he says, don't be afraid because of what is most real, but instead be faithful. And however it comes to you, however it comes to us, Satan will come to you in your life and he will tempt you to deny Christ. It may come through the state. It may come through the wickedness of your own heart. You will be tempted to turn your back on Jesus and to worship somebody or something else. But instead of being fearful of that thing, be faithful. Don't deny Christ. Whatever happens, don't deny Christ. Like David, we must be faithful unto death. Faithful no matter what comes, refusing to sin. No matter what you threaten me with. Again, these are things that are sort of easy to say in a sermon. Don't be afraid. Be faithful. It's easy to say here in America. But how do we do it? Well, the point of all these letters is not to give us a to-do list. The point of all these letters is to show us Jesus Christ. And the way we do it is by fixing our eyes on Christ. We noticed last week that at the beginning of each of these letters, Jesus says something about himself. And that thing he says about himself is drawn from the vision in chapter 1. And it's tailored to the need of that church. So if you were in a church that was suffering the probability of prison and death, what would you need? And Jesus says in verse 8, I am the first and I'm the last. I was dead and now I'm alive. And if we are going to face persecution faithfully, we will do it by fixing our eyes on Christ, who is the first and the last, the one who died and now lives. You won't face persecution faithfully unless your eyes and the eyes of your heart are fixed on Christ, unless he is your beginning and your end, unless you are convinced all the way down to the bottom of your soul that Jesus died and he rose again, never to die again. Because if that's true, they can't hurt you. They can't do anything to you. Not only is Jesus the first and the last, we see secondly that Jesus knows. And this is to repeat something I already said, and that's okay. Jesus is the one who knows. He knows what you're going through. He knows what our brothers and sisters are going through in the world today. He knows it both factually because he knows all things. And he knows it sympathetically because he has suffered all things. And so for your brother and sister who are in jail today, Jesus has been in jail with them. For your brother and sister who are going to die today because they believe in Christ, Jesus has died for them and with them. And when he says, I know, he means I know. And he can hold their hand and walk them through, and they will conquer to receive the crown of life. Thirdly, Jesus doesn't just know, but Jesus is the one who gives the crown of life. He says that there at the end, the one who conquers, you will have a crown of life. This crown is not the crown of a king. It's the crown, it's a victory wreath of somebody who has finished a race. Can you imagine what it was like when the apostles got to heaven? All of them, maybe except for John, getting there at the end of a sword. They get to heaven, and whether it's symbolic or not, the wreath is laid on their head, and the victor has crossed the finish line. And they receive the crown of life, and they receive victory over the second death. They suffered the first death faithfully, so they have victory over the second death. And only Christ can give us the crown of life. Fourthly, only Christ can make us rich. He says there at the beginning, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. But you're rich. If it was anybody but Jesus saying that, it would ring hollow, wouldn't it? You know, you go down to the mission this afternoon and say, you guys, you haven't made. You guys are really rich. See how far that goes when you roll out of there to your air-conditioned, beautiful home in your car. But when Jesus says to people, you are rich, what he's saying is you have everything because they have him. And if you have Christ and nothing else, you have more than anyone else in this world who has everything but doesn't have Christ. Don't we love our rags to riches stories? You just call up any movie in your mind that has somebody who's poor finding out that they're really rich. And of course, how foolish would it be for somebody in those rags to riches story who's lived in such abject poverty, then finding out that they're really truly wealthy, to continue to live in their poverty? How foolish it is for Christians to continue to look at the wealth of the world and desire that and say that that's what I want. When we have wealth that goes infinitely beyond anything the world could offer. And so what do we do? I'd like to give to us four applications as we draw to a close this morning. First is for any of you who are not yet born again. For any of you who have not yet trusted in Christ, asked Him to forgive you of your sins and given your life to Him. Your application this morning is that you must face the reality of the second death. The second death is the death that you will die after the first death. And in the words of Charles Spurgeon, the thing to be feared is not the first death, but the second death. Not the parting of the soul from the body, but the final separation of the entire man from God. This is death indeed. This death kills all peace, joy, happiness, and hope. When God is gone, all is gone. Such a death is far worse than ceasing to be. It is existence without the life that makes existence worth living. And however much you are afraid to die, however much you are trying to avoid your death, you need to stop avoiding that death and start avoiding the second death. And the answer is simply this, that when you trust in Jesus Christ and you give your life to Him, you believe in Him, you believe that God rose Him from the dead, and you ask Him to forgive you of your sins, Jesus' death on the cross becomes your second death. That's what Jesus did on the cross. He died that death that you should face after your first death. Secondly, for all of you who are born again, you must begin considering yourselves, reckoning yourselves already dead to this world. Much of our problems would be solved if we realized that we had already died to this world. I remember an interview I read several years ago with a soldier from World War II. And it was asked of him, how are you able, time and again, to march into battle, into the face of guns, into the face of people who wanted to kill you? And I may never forget what he said. He said, you know what? If you realize that death is a foregone conclusion, and if you just own up to the fact that you're going to die in this battle, then you go forward already assuming that you're dead. And that's how you go to battle, time and again. If you are joined to Jesus Christ, you have died with Him on the cross. You've died to this world, and you need to start living like it. You need to stop being afraid of the things this world is afraid of. You need to stop chasing the things this world chases and live for Christ regardless of the consequences. Thirdly, you must reckon yourself alive in Christ. Not only are you dead to this world, you're alive to Christ. You have true life in you, and that life is something that nobody can take away. That life is something that no death can take away. No illness can take that away from you. No failure in this world can take it away from you. You will never lose your life you have in Christ. Therefore, fourthly, if we would die with Christ, we must begin today. That is to say, lots of people say that I would die for Christ. And yet they choose not to do it today. What I mean by that is that you must begin to die to your sins, die to your selfish desires, die to yourself so that others might be blessed. How are you living selfishly? And how do you need to die so that you'll be ready for the time when Christ really calls you to die for Him? I like to end with a story. It's a true story. There's a man named Polycarp. This is one of my favorite stories. Polycarp was a student of the Apostle John's when he was a young man. And about 70 years after this letter was written to Smyrna, Polycarp, at age 86, finds himself the leader of the church in Smyrna. And at this time, the emperor had given the government there the freedom to put anyone to death who would not bow to the emperor, much of what Jesus was talking about. At age 86, Polycarp knew what was going to happen. And one day the soldiers came to his house, a large group of soldiers, and he invited them in and sat them down and gave them food and something to drink and said, "Before we go, can I pray?" And this 86-year-old man stood on his feet and prayed for 2 hours straight. And the soldiers apparently were embarrassed, as so many of them had been sent to capture an aged and righteous man. He was brought before the proconsul of the city, who said to him, "Have respect for your old age. Swear by the fortune of Caesar. Repent and say, 'Down with the atheists.'" You see, in Smyrna, they called Christians atheists because they didn't believe in the God of the world. The gods of the world, rather. Polycarp looked around the stadium where he was, and he waved at all the people. And he said, "Fine, down with those atheists." The proconsul went on and said, "Swear, reproach Christ, and I will set you free." And that's similar to what Satan said to Jesus in the wilderness. Polycarp said, "86 years have I served him. He has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my King and my Savior?" The proconsul went on and said, "I have wild animals here. I will throw you to them if you do not repent." "Call them," he said. "It is unthinkable for me to repent from what is good, to turn to what is evil. I will be glad, though, to be changed from what is evil to what is righteous. If you despise the animals, I will have you burned." And finally, Polycarp said, "You threatened me with fire that burns for an hour and then is extinguished. But you know nothing of the fire of the coming judgment and eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. Why are you waiting? Bring on whatever you want." And they went to nail Polycarp to the pyre. And he says, "You don't need nails." And so they tied his hands behind his back and they burned him to death. And stories have come out of that, and we don't know if they're true and miraculous or if they're legendary. It said that he did not burn, but that he glowed like metal. It said that when he was pierced, the blood that flowed out of him was so great that it extinguished the fire, and a dove was released from him that rose to heaven. Those bits might be legendary, but the rest isn't. When Jesus told the church in Smyrna, "Be ready to die," he was not kidding around. And when he tells you today, "Prepare yourself to live and to die for me," he means it. In just a minute, we're going to pray. And I'm going to read the prayer that Polycarp prayed when he died. I encourage you to make it your own, to be ready to offer your life as a sacrifice to God, whatever that means. Let's stand. Let's pray together. O Lord God Almighty, the Father of your beloved and blessed Son, Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the knowledge of you, the God of angels, powers, and every creature, and of all the righteous who live before you, I give you thanks that you count me worthy to be numbered among your martyrs, sharing the cup of Christ and the resurrection to eternal life, both of the soul and body, through the immortality of the Holy Spirit. May I be received this day as an acceptable sacrifice, as you, the true God, have predestined, revealed to me, and now fulfilled. I praise you for all these things. I bless you and glorify you, along with the everlasting Jesus Christ, your beloved Son. To you, with him, through the Holy Spirit, be glory now and forever. Amen. Let's sing to God in response to his call. Psalm